but so often the offering just feels like a gift. You get to sit in a beautiful place and look out the window and see God's creation and beautiful voice. It feels like a little 3 or 4 minute gift that they just say, here, Paul, just enjoy this for a few minutes. So thank you, worship team. We're in a series here in the book of Hebrews. It's towards the end of your Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a blue one in front of you. And it's on page 101, Hebrews chapter 2, page 101. And then when you find that, turn back to the left just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Before we read, let's just remember that the writer has an original audience, and the goal for the writer, his primary goal, is that the people wouldn't drift away. He's a pastor of a group of people who've come and gathered, as Sam has said earlier, but after some time, we're not sure why, but whether it's difficulty or discouragement or disillusionment, whatever the reason, they just neglected their great salvation. They just forgot to think about how great it was, and that caused them to just start drifting away. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. And the writer's strategy to help them not drift away is to stir up their affections for Jesus. And so he's just trying to remind them of things that they already know something about, and he reminds them of everything in this chapter. That's how I've titled it. A brief explanation of everything. It's like he's going to just hit everything in this chapter so that in case there's any part of this that could capture your attention, could stir up your affections to not drift, to not neglect your great salvation. So I'm apologizing in advance for an avalanche of information. It's hard to explain everything in 2 sermons. But I'm just going to have to hit the high points of what he's talking about here. And my hope is that in doing so, it would stir up your affections. I mean, it's a great two sermons on, sounds self-serving, doesn't it? It is a great 2 sermons for people who just don't know that much about Christianity. Because you can say, well, here's a little bit of everything, and it gives me an overview. But that's not really the original aim of the writer. The aim of the writer was to people like you and me who might have forgotten. And in forgetting, we start to drift away. So let's hope that that happens with us today. Let's stand as we read the verses from chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 in Colossians. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, which is Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've put everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him or mankind. But we do see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one origin, that is, why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children are like share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You may be seated, and let's take a moment to reflect together on God's Word. Before we get to our passage today, which is primarily going to be in verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2, I want to give a brief overview because it all goes together, and I realize some of you weren't here last week, and it's good to remind ourselves, even if we were, but we had sort of these series of statements of what we believe. And I want to make a few of them here this morning as we get going. First of all, from Genesis chapter 1, what we believe is that God's crowning achievement in creation is mankind, Adam and Eve. We were uniquely created in God's image, and we're created with godlike characteristics, meaning we were given responsibility to rule and to reign over creation. We were given dominion. It says, this is why we read in Psalm chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 2, this Psalm 8, David's trying to express the incredible creation of mankind. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. And one day, you will put everything in subjection under his feet, our feet, mankind's feet. We're going to go back to where we were originally designed to be, ruling and reigning together with the Lord. But there's a problem, and we see it in verse 8. At this present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. Something has happened. Something went wrong. And again, we saw this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve didn't just want to mirror God and mirror his image. They wanted to be God. And that's what the Bible calls sin. A massive shift took place in Adam and Eve's thinking, and it's a massive shift that still takes place today. And maybe especially in our culture, they shifted away from an external authority for their lives. Listen, they had an external authority for their lives, God and his word. And what shift took place? Now I have an internal authority. I'm the authority now. And that huge shift happened in Genesis chapter 3, where now, instead of God's word and God himself being authority, my word, my desires become the authority. Whatever I want, whatever is my truth, is what I live from. It's a huge shift. In our day, the famous quote, "Life is short, live your own truth," made popular by Oprah Winfrey, is a shift. Life is short, live your own truth. You can hear this 1,000 times a day if you want. That shift started in Genesis 3. It's been made popular in our day, and it'll be made popular again in 100 years. But that shift, it's not new. Live your own truth is not new. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We wanted to live our own truth. Our words, our desires became the ruling authority in our lives, and we didn't have an external authority. So we lost. We fell, as we'd like to say. Adam and Eve fell for the lie. And when Adam and Eve fell for that lie, all of humanity fell for the same lie. So he's our representative, which is important. Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all mankind. So he's our representative. In other words, if you and I had been there, we wouldn't have done any better. Don't think that you would have. That when he fell, when she fell, when they both fell, all of creation fell with them. So that leaves us in this desperate place that, hey, we need a new representative. I mean, we got a bad rep for us. And we need somebody else that can be our representative. And verse 9 rushes towards us with this good news. We see him. We see Jesus. He's the founder of our salvation. We talked about this last week. He's the champion. You remember this illustration? He's the one who won the battle. And when he wins the battle, then we all win the battle. Now, I don't know if you stayed up late enough to watch the game last night, but if you were a State fan, it was a good night, right? And you're sitting at home eating your chips in a lazy boy with your stretchy pants on, right? And when your team, NC State, wins, you stand up in your living room and what do you scream? We won! But you didn't do anything, buddy. But that's the idea. My team won. My champion won. So what I feel like is we won. And Jesus is the new representative. He won. And now if you shift your allegiance and your trust and your authority away from yourself, this is hard. You can't be your own authority anymore. But you have a chance to get back to eternal life. It's what an offer. And you don't have to do anything. Well, with the exception of shifting your trust to a new representative, Jesus. So that's a review. That could just be a whole sermon. We could say amen right now. But I need to get to part two. And I have this question for us in part two. What did Jesus, our champion, do to defeat the devil and rescue us from slavery? So we've talked about what happened, but then the writer wants to say, well, let me tell you exactly what he did to defeat the devil and rescue us from slavery. And this is verse 14 and 15. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became flesh and blood. Why? So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Who is that? The devil. And then deliver us as a champion. He destroys this, and as a champion, he delivers all of those, you and I, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So let's look at that this morning in just a few ways. First of all, verse 14, Jesus, in order to be our new representative and not Adam, had to take on human flesh. Said that in the affirmation. He had to be made like us. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The theological word for this is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God put skin on in the name of Jesus. C.S. Lewis says it cleanly this way. The Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. So in order for him to be our new representative, he has to be human. So he comes. He puts on our skin. And second, he partook of flesh and blood in order to die through death. You see that in that phrase in verse 14. Through death. As God, Jesus couldn't die for sinners, but as a man, he could. And so he came, and his mission was to die for sinners. Therefore, he had to be born a man, a born to die. And that's what love does. We all know this. Whether you're a Christian or not, real, true love sacrifices. You sacrifice yourself for somebody else. That's how you know. It's not when everything's going well. It's when something's going poorly and somebody comes in and says, I'm going to take your place, or I'm going to sacrifice for you, or I'm going to stand in front of the bullet that's coming for you. That's how you know true love exists. In Romans 5, just to put a fine point on the massive, great love of Jesus so it stirs up your heart again. Very rarely, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, will anyone die for a righteous person. I mean, would you die for a righteous person? I mean, you'd want to say, I would, but right at that moment, you got to be honest. Maybe, maybe not. Paul's understanding. Hey, at that moment, you'd want to be a good enough person to say, I will die for a righteous person. It happens. Though for a good person, someone might possibly die, dare to die. He's understanding the tension there. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. This is different. That while we were, what? Yet sinners. We're not a righteous person. We're not a good person. We're a terrible person. And who would raise their hand to die for a terrible person? I can tell you one man, Jesus. And we are all the beneficiary of his raising his hand. He's not a victim. He's a volunteer. And he volunteered to die for you and me. The song says it well. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Third, we only have 4 points, but this is the longest of the four. Verse 14, through death. So Jesus was born. He had to take on human flesh in order to die. He came to die so that we can live, that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death. That's the devil. So I want to take a few minutes here because I don't know that this gets a lot of playing time from a sermon, and try to answer three questions that I felt like the text was asking me to answer, and hopefully this will be helpful to you. I would say, just as a plug, there's a website called Got Questions. I know I've mentioned it many times, but a lot of people just call me or text me or email me and say, hey, I have this question, and I'm going to email you back this. Did you look at Got Questions? Because it's, I mean, I wouldn't agree with absolutely every word they say, but it's very solid biblical advice, and you can ask it any kind of strange question, and probably it's been asked, and it's a little paragraph answer. So everybody can get a good answer. But here are the three questions. What is the devil? What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? These are the questions that just were stirring in me as I read this. And then how does Jesus destroy the power of the devil? Those are my three questions. Now, I'm under, if you're taking notes, this is point number three, and I've got 3 points under point number three. This is how a pastor sneaks in another sermon. What is the devil? The Bible describes the devil or Satan as a fallen angel, a supernatural being whose aim is to kill, steal, and destroy. To kill, steal, and destroy anything that God has done that's good. This is why the Apostle Peter, very aware of the power of the devil, says this in one of his last letters as the chief apostle trying to help his congregation at the very end of his letter, chapter 5, be sober-minded and watchful. Okay. This is the great Apostle Peter. I'm leaning in. What is he telling me to be sober-minded about and watchful? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to, what does it say? Devour. It's a powerful word. There is a supernatural being prowling around even right now, right here, trying to devour your soul. Trying to interrupt anything good that the Bible is saying that I'm standing here talking to you about, to intersect that goodness and try to get you to think about roast beef. Anything that would just be distracting to say, oh, I don't know about this, I'm just going to zone out. That's happening right here, right now. So let's be transparent about what we believe. We don't want to shy away from this. We believe that there is a natural world and a supernatural world. Sometimes the Bible calls it the seen and the unseen. They exist side by side. This is why in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, Are they not all ministering spirits? This is talking about angels. Are not the angels spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit in salvation? So there are supernatural beings, angels, who are sent out by God to do His work in ways that mostly is unseen to us. You remember Jacob in his dream, Genesis 28, some of you remember this. He falls asleep and he has a dream. And there's a ladder. You probably remember this from Vacation Bible School. We're climbing Jacob's ladder. I'm not sure why that is, because what was happening on the ladder? Do you remember? Angels were ascending and descending, like a divine circulatory system. Things coming from heaven to earth, happening here in the unseen world that do affect us, and then going back up. This is why Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, authorities in this dark world. I mean, it's a very sobering verse. Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So just to be clear, if you're new to Christianity, we think there is a natural world, like the sun comes up in the east. And there is, as real as the sun coming up in the east, there is a supernatural world. They are happening side by side. Now, I realize in saying this, in the secular world, or maybe in the academic world, this is goofy, right? This is science fiction, or just fantasy, or just maybe in a look down at you kind of way, like, you're uneducated. I mean, how did you go to Furman, of all places, and come out thinking this way? It's just that's the way a secular sort of academic approach to this would be. And I would say that most of us, even a secular person, have had an encounter with something transcendent. That's what I would say. Now, how we might describe it would be different, but I would say some sense of the transcendent. In other words, you got to a place in your life where you felt like there was a very thin wall between the natural and supernatural world, and you had some sense of it because of beauty or love or evil. And it took over your spirit in a way that you go, that was different than just the regular world. Peter Berger, a Christian sociologist, wrote a book titled, great book title, A Rumor of Angels, Modern Society and the Rediscovery of the Supernatural. So Peter Berger has passed away, but he lived in the sort of the coming of the modern society, and the modern society said there just isn't anything supernatural. And he's saying, hey, I think it is. And here's what he says. We've all experienced what he calls signals of transcendence. What a great phrase. We've all had some kind of signal, some kind of experience that there is something transcendent. There's something beyond just the natural world, whether we could have put words to it or not. Little flashes which seem to point to something transcendent. And it would be good just to take some time to talk in your family or with your friends today and just say, hey, I remember a signal of transcendence. You might be able to think of yours right now. Some moment that you just thought, there's something more happening than just what I see. Peter Berger. Human life has always had a day side and a night side. That's his way of saying the seen and the unseen. Modern society has banished the night side. You can't have the unseen world in the modern society because we don't know what to do with it. We can't put scientific tools to it, so we just have to live in the day side. How long such a shrinkage in scope of the human experience remains plausible is debatable. See, he knows the human experience has these experiences that they can't quite explain, but in the modern world, you can't do the dark side. You can only live in the bright side. And he says it's a shrinkage of scope. In any case, it constitutes a profound impoverishment. Oh, such a great quote here. Human life gains the greatest part of its richness from the capacity for ecstasy. By which I don't mean the alleged experience of the mystic, but any experience of stepping outside the reality of everyday life into the openness of the mystery that surrounds us on all sides. You hear what he's saying? The modern person would want to say, we just live in a seen world, and that's all we have sort of the capacity for. But all of us have had some sort of signal of transcendence, like we've stepped out of the reality of this world and we've had some experience that there's another world, a supernatural world, a transcendent world. All that to say is I don't think it's uneducated to believe in a supernatural world. I think it's impoverishing to think that there's not one. What does it mean that the devil has the power of death? It doesn't mean he has the power to put individuals to death. It means he has the power to lead you to death, which is to sin. For the wages of sin is death. So he leads you to sin, and then you die because of the sin that you've done. And so he doesn't have the power to just put you to death. That power rests in God's hands alone. But he has the power to lead you to death. Finally, third point, how did Jesus destroy the power of the devil? How did Jesus destroy the power of the devil? And this is helpful to review here, Colossians chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses or sins, you were made alive together in Christ. How is it? Well, this is how he did it. He's forgiven us our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, so I'm dead in my trespasses. I've made alive together with Christ. Why? Because he's forgiving me my sins. He's canceling the record of my debt. Well, how is it possible? He nailed it to the cross. And when he did, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to shame. So Jesus destroyed the power of the devil by canceling our record of debt. Think of a courtroom. You show up, and you don't know Jesus, and you're just hoping to get into heaven because your record is good enough. Oh, my. And Satan's going to stand there like a lawyer accusing you. And he's going to say, okay, let's pull out the thin folder of all the things Paul did good. This is what we got. Let's pull out the book of all the evil things that he did. And they thought that he said, it's going to be a massive record for Paul. It's going to be a massive record for anybody. And he's standing there, and he's accusing us before God. Hey, here's what he did. You know it, God. I'm just reading it off. And Jesus, the perfect person, came, and he nailed all that book, that folder, to the cross. He died in my place. He canceled the debt. It's not a do-over. Please don't think Christianity is a do-over. You and I desperately do not want a do-over. Do you want a do-over? No, the person who thinks that Christianity is a do-over, they give their life to Christ every week, right? Hoping that that prayer takes at some point. That's not what it is. It's not a do-over. It's something that's got done by Jesus. And now he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's destroyed, it says back in Hebrews. It doesn't mean he put the devil out of existence. It meant to render inoperative. So now when that same judgment day comes and he pulls out the big book and he opens it up and he starts to Go to page one for Paul Phillips' sin. Every page is blank. What happened? It all got nailed to the cross. That's how he disarms. There's no blaming now. You're forgiven. You don't have to live in the slavery anymore of what's that? What's my final outcome going to be? That's what's terrifying us all. The song says it well. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. This is a great salvation. So if you've forgotten it, be reminded. Be freshly reminded that Christ came in the human form. He came to die. He came to nail things to the cross. Your sin, my sin, to pay a record of debt. Let that stir your emotions again to say, I don't want to neglect this great salvation. I don't want to drift away. Finally, this is our fourth point and our final point. Many of you will be happy to know. Verse 15, Jesus delivers all those who through death, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Consciously or unconsciously, I'd say for most people consciously, there's a fear of death. Come to a funeral, everybody knows it. One day it's going to be yours. Bill Maher, you know Bill Maher? Sort of commentator, comedian. I don't really listen to him. I just have